You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
Morning, everybody. I've had something on my mind lately, and I've been kind of toying with how to share it kindly. Not my strongest suit. So I have a lot of people periodically ask, where our stance is on things. Or are we going to talk about current events going on in the world and just things going on? Are we going to take time to just do a whole service on that? Or do we talk politically, or do we talk this or that thing, or over here, these things that are important to people, and the Bible has certain things to say on it throughout Scripture, but are we going to take time to focus in on those things? And the answer is always no. No, we're not going to do that. And I want to tell you why we're not going to go about doing that. When we pick a particular cause, like, I'm just going to use a real big one, abortion. And we rally against abortion because it's wrong. The Bible says you shouldn't kill people. I'm just going to put that across everything. You shouldn't kill people. Old, young, any, you shouldn't kill people. The Bible's very clear about that. But when you rally against that and rally against that and rally against that, and anybody that's ever done that, you're rallying against them. And I'm not saying it wasn't wrong what they've done. But what I am saying is what our purpose here as the church is to bring that very same person in that's done that and show them a God that's ready to redeem them. Because that's our purpose as a church, is to point people to Christ, not point out their flaws and their mistakes and the things that they've done that are wrong. Because the Bible says, do not judge, lest ye be judged. For the measure you measure out will be measured to you. And I could name off every single thing the Bible says not to do, and I guarantee I will cover every person in this room. Our purpose is to point people to Christ. And so what I'm going to take time to do, and Chuck is going to take time, and Matt is going to take time, every Sunday, we're going to point people to Christ. And we're going to do what we can to enable each and every one of you to carry his light to the whole world. And so if anyone asks about abortion or theft or adultery or murder or any of these things, they're wrong. We can say that. And if you're wondering or you know somebody that's dealing with whether or not they're going to sin, you can point them back to Christ. Don't focus on the sin. Focus on the Savior. And saying, I will pray earnestly that you will not do that. And if you have, I want to show you how you can be redeemed from it. That's our focus. That's why we don't spend time on these other subjects for a whole service or a whole series or any of these things. Because that's not the point of what we're here for. The Bible says it's wrong. There you go. But we're going to develop a community that invites in the sinner. That shows them that God loves them. We will never excuse their sin. But we'll show them how they can be redeemed. We'll tell them of Christ. And this, of the season of all seasons, what a wonderful opportunity to do that, because everybody is open to hearing about it right now. Everyone is open to joy and peace and redemption and salvation right now more than any other time of the year. There will come a time where that will be all the time. Right now we're working within the culture and the confines that we're in. And if now more than any other time people will listen, let's speak as much as we possibly can to invite people in to share the love of Christ. That's a big part of actually what our message has to talk about today. We're talking about making some harder decisions. We're going to be looking at some harder decisions through this story in 1 Samuel. And the focus actually isn't on David today. It's more on Jonathan and the hard choices he's going to have to make in his life. So to give a brief recap of what we've been talking about, we've been looking through 1 Samuel, and that covers a lot of things. We've seen the birth of Samuel, how he came in. He was the final judge of that reign of judges in Israel. He was an amazing man after God. One of the very few people in the Bible throughout his whole life remains faithful from beginning to end. He raises up the first king, Saul. Really, there was some high hopes there. He didn't want a king to be there in the first place, but he hoped that Saul would be a good king. And Saul's made a lot of mistakes. He's tried to do a lot of things in his own strength, which was the problem, is everything he was trying to do in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own knowledge, and he forgot to rely upon and trust in God too many times. And so Samuel told him, the kingdom is going to be stripped from you, Saul, and it's going to be given to somebody else. And so then after that, we're introduced to David. And David comes in. He has no aspirations, but he has faith in the Lord. He trusts in God as his Savior and the one that redeems and the one that will bring victory. He slays Goliath. And Saul goes, I got to get this guy in my army. He brings David along. It's wonderful. It's great. He loves David. But then David starts getting a lot of acclaim, a lot of people rallying around him, loving him, thinking he's so great. And Saul gets suspicious. Is this the person that God's going to give my kingdom to? And he allows that suspicion to consume him. And so this is where we pick up. Saul is to such a point where he has now done a lot of things in hopes that David would get killed by somebody else. And it has inadvertently position David to be even more loved and even more in a spot where he could take over from Saul. And so now Saul's just, I got to kill this guy. I got to do it myself. That's where we pick up. Nice, happy note. 1 Samuel 20, starting verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You should not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. It says, no, this is ridiculous, David. No, I talked to my dad. It's settled. I pumped you up. We're all good now. This is silly, David. Keeping in mind that Jonathan has no idea what David's been going through the last month, where he's had assassins coming to his house, Saul's trying to get him out of his bed sick so that he can kill him without being able to miss. He's had to flee. He has had people chasing after him. Only through the power of God has he escaped out of this. David's pretty well convinced that Saul wants to kill him. And now he needs Jonathan to understand that. But Jonathan is believing the lies. Because, in fact, Saul said to Jonathan out of 1 Samuel 19, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And he turns around right almost immediately and starts trying to put David to death. But Saul, interestingly enough, actually has a lot of prophetic moments in his life when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. When he swears by the Lord, these things actually tend to come about. And so inadvertently, David, in his life, will never be put to death. He will live to a ripe old age. I would say he would die of natural causes, but death isn't natural, so he dies of causes. But Saul is no longer concerned about the truth. He's no longer concerned about right. He's no longer concerned about God's law. He's just concerned about David's the guy that's going to take my kingdom away. I'm convinced of it, so I'm taking him out. I'll deal with whatever consequences later. He's probably not even thinking about consequences. He's just consumed right now. He's not thinking clearly. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I'll do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servants. But if he is angry, then you know harm is determined by him. So we have the first thing here, the new moon. I read it. I had no idea why that was significant at all. Why the new moon? That actually comes out of Numbers 28, verse 11. It says, at the beginnings of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord. So at the beginning of every month, you're going to offer a burnt offering, which they wouldn't partake in, but they would have offered other sacrifices as well, including peace offerings. And it would appear it's the habit of Saul to have a several-day feast commemorating the beginning of every month. Now, that first day would have been holy unto the Lord, and the sacrifice and the meal eaten would have been holy unto the Lord. That's actually really important coming up very shortly in our story. The second and third day would have just been a regular old meal, but it was in the practice of the king to such an extent that David would be missed if he wasn't there. And then there's a sign in place. Now, this wouldn't have been uncommon to Jonathan. It's actually something he himself practiced when he went into battle. We have an account for it out of a few chapters ago when he went to go fight up against the Philistines. He said, Lord, we're going to come up against this pass, me and my armor bearer against these 20 guys, and we don't want to die. So if they tell us to come up, then we know you've delivered them in our hand. But if they stay, they say to us, you need to stay far off, then we're out of here because we want to be in this if you're in this. So he's accustomed to this idea of seeing a sign. But what's interesting enough, this isn't for David at all. David's fairly well convinced. He just needs Jonathan to be convinced. He knows that Saul's not going to react well to this, and I just need it to happen so that Jonathan gets what's going on here. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. This is David speaking again. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? Deal kindly with me, Jonathan. If there's some sort of massive plot or intrigue or something I don't know, just tell me. I can take it. I can accept it. If there's something I've done, I can accept that. But just be honest with me, Jonathan. And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, why would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out into the field. So they both went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. So we have this first statement, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. I swear to God, David, hand to God truth, I swear. He's trying to emphasize how seriously he takes it. I wouldn't advise this because Jesus says don't do it. He says don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth. You can't even change a single hair on your head. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But the emphasis here is that Jonathan is saying, I'm taking what you're saying seriously. We'll walk this out. I'm fairly convinced that my father wouldn't lie to me, but I hear what you're saying. You're very concerned. I'm not going to just sweep this under the rug, David. And then he has this interesting, it's almost a prayer at the end. May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. That Jonathan sees the writing on the wall. He understands that God is with David, and he wants the Lord to be with him as he was with Saul, because the Lord was with Saul. And when he did that, he did several things. The Lord brought Saul victory, he brought Saul protection, and he brought Saul leadership, supernatural leadership. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, he was able to rally the entire nation to the cause. And he's saying, may the Lord be with you as he was with my father. May this amazing, remarkable things fall upon you as well. May we have great success as a kingdom because of this. Then we have an interesting little passage. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And I was really confused why this even needed to be said. They're friends. Why does this even need to be said here? Well, it was fairly common practice, apparently, that when a new regime took over, particularly one where it wasn't the same family, and even sometimes when it was, we actually see that happen when Solomon takes over, that all of the previous enemies or allies of the previous regime, as well as all their family, would have been killed. And Jonathan is crown prince of Israel. There is no one closer to his father than him. And he's saying, remember, we're friends. And I would like to stay alive after you take over, David. Remember what I've done for you here and that I've been for you and you're for me. I would like to stay alive and I would like to keep my family alive as well. And there's a bit of a touch of irony at the end of this when he says, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Because if we remember out of 1 Samuel 18, it says Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. So he's just said a prophetic statement that anybody that's enemy of David, which is his own father, the Lord should take vengeance against him. And it shows where Jonathan is at in his position towards the Lord, that even if it be my own father, because the reality isn't that he's choosing David, the reality is he's choosing God. Because if God has chosen David and you're against David, that means you're against God. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap, and I'll shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, some random kid, the boy. It reminded me of growing up. My dad always called me, hey, where's the boy? And if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for the Lord lives. It is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat at his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Now, I found this seating arrangement actually very symbolic of what's going on here. Because that word, when it says Jonathan sat opposite, doesn't actually ever normally mean opposite. Sometimes it means to stand. Sometimes it means sat opposed. Sometimes it means to, it's a word that starts with a P. I've lost it. It's good. But it's the symbolicness of it that he is opposed to where his father is at. And his father is sitting with his back to the wall. Eyes on the exits. He is wary of spies and assassins. He is consumed right now with just fear. And then we have Abner. I think we kind of forget about Abner. Abner's actually really significant in the story. He's going to play a much bigger part later. Abner is Saul's uncle. And he is leader over all of Saul's armies. And Abner sits by Saul's side. Abner is faithfully with Saul, and he remains faithfully with Saul. Even after, eventually, spoiler, Saul will eventually die. David doesn't kill him. Even after Saul eventually dies, he is still with Saul's family. He sits by Saul's side. But David's place is empty. And this is significant because David belongs there. This is where he's meant to be. There could have been such a beautiful transition here where if everyone was just faithful to God, Saul could have raised him up, taught him his wisdom, taught him his follies, and you could have had this graceful transition. He's married. He's a part of the royal family. He's married to Saul's daughter. Everybody loves him. Jonathan is completely loyal to him. We could have had something wonderful here, but his seat is empty because he's been driven out. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. I read that. I thought, what does that have to do with anything? And this comes out of Leviticus 7, verses 19 through 20. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And this is a holy day. This is the first feast of the new moon. And so it wouldn't be out of the ordinary that if someone was unclean that they wouldn't take part of that. And it's not even out of the ordinary that something should cause you to become unclean. It's surprising the amount of things that can actually do that. From touching the wrong insect to any sort of mold or fungus to a dead body. That one's much more understandable to us, and David's a warrior. Even to the extent of having marital relations, if you have to go through cleansing and then you're unclean until overnight. There's a lot of things that can make you unclean. So this would have been, okay, yeah, I'm sure it's that. He'll be here tomorrow. We'll take care of him tomorrow. But on the second day, which would have been a regular meal, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked me leave to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice to the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. He's fulfilling a family obligation, Dad. No big deal. No big deal. But there's a subtle change in tone here with Saul's words. We notice that Jonathan calls him David, but Saul calls him the son of Jesse. This is a process called dehumanization. It's what we do as people to select groups, tribes, us versus them. And it allows us to do tragic and travesties to one another because they're not a part of us. They're not even barely human. Because they're not for us, we can do anything against them. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, which would have been his wife, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. That last statement can be, he's a dead man. He is doomed to death. And he casts three barbed insults at his son. You have shamed your family. You've chosen someone else over us. You've shamed your mother. You're not a son that should be held in high esteem. You might as well uncover her nakedness in front of everybody. Your kingdom will never be established as long as David lives. What you have will be gone from you. How could you have done this, son? How could you have done this to your family? He's trying to shame him and appeal to his humanity and the things of this world that would have been important to him. But the thing of this, we have to realize exactly what it is that Saul's wanting him to do. Is that he's wanting him to kill an innocent man. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Can you give me one good reason? One, just anything. Why on earth is he guilty that we should do this? But Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food on the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Why should he be put to death? Out of Exodus 23, verse 7, it says, "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked." Can you give me any reason, any reasonable argument? And we find that when we have people that realize they're in the wrong, reason isn't a part of the question anymore. And the reaction isn't going to be reason. It's going to be a fit of anger or emotion. How could you even ask me that? How could you not be with me? I'm your father. I'm your mother. I'm your friend. How could you be with me? How could you even bring that up? Don't you care how I feel about this? It's not a reasonable response. It's an emotional response. Saul didn't say anything. He just stood up and he threw a spear. He lashed out in his anger because he knows what he's doing is wrong. We have to realize that when we encounter people and this is wrong, they already know that. They don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is that you're for them, and that's more important than anything else. In the morning thing, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David. With him, a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy is gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And so we have a saying goodbye, a parting of friends in mutual respect, both unarmed. They specifically say he gave him the bow, he gave his bow to the boy and sent him away. There is nothing between them except for friendship. These are the two people on the side of this who will next be king. It will either be David or Jonathan. And they are allies. They are both united in purpose. They don't care who's going to be king. They care that God is glorified. And the nation follows after God. They're united in purpose. It doesn't matter which one of them is king. And they're grieved because they're parted. And the world does that. The world will put things up in our way that causes us to be divided. That will split us. If you just look out, even the best things in the world will do that. Just look at our wonderful nation, the great experiment, democracy, the ability for people to choose and be free. And how is it set up? In parties. The way it's set up already causes a division. Are you with us or are you with them? And we see that in the system. We see that when we go, nothing gets done. Because we're not united in purpose. What is the purpose of what we're here to do? We see it within the church. Why on earth are there denominations? If you ever ask that question, it directly goes against Scripture, the fact that there are denominations. Paul says, he writes to the Corinthians, "What is this that I've heard? Chloe's people told me a report. Some of you say you're of Apollos. Some of you say you're of Paul. Some of Cephas. Some of Jesus. Did Paul baptize you? Was he crucified for you?" We are of Christ. The church should be the most united people on the entire planet. And we let the fact that, no, I'm Baptist. No, I'm Presbyterian. Lutheran. Whatever it might be, that's what's going to separate us? We're the church. We're the body of Christ. We should be unified in purpose. We're here to shed God's light on the whole world and never let any of those things divide you or separate you or cause you, oh yeah, no. No, we are Christ followers. And that's what brings us together. And that's the opportunity we have to show God's light and God's love to everyone else. That we can put pettiness aside. We can put personal human desires and wants and needs aside. And we can say, we are for Christ and his purpose. I would like to show you to someone that can save your soul. Because at the end of all things, that's the only thing that's going to heaven, souls. The rest of this, it's going to be gone. It's not going to matter anymore after that. That's our purpose. And so when we look at a passage like this, we have to ask, what are we going to learn from this? And we can't just look at it as its own individual chapter. It's a whole story. When we followed from the beginning of this talk about who David's entry, we've learned about several things. We've learned about faith, discernment, humility, identity, acceptance, and the fact that we have a choice. And we bring this together, and when we look at this passage, we're looking at the hard choices that Jonathan had to make in life. And the main emphasis here is the choosing of God first. Out of Exodus 20, 2 through 3, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I shall be preeminent in your life. Nothing else will go before me. Out of Leviticus 11, 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You're going to model yourself after me. Not any fanciful ideas of this world, not any definitions of man. Just think about this idea. Whenever you think about this phrase, I am a good person, what are you basing that off of? Because Jesus says no one is good, for only God is good. Are you holding the word good up to the definition of God? Are you saying, I am a God person? Is that the comparison we make? And he's saying, you need to be holy as I am holy. That should be the aspiration, absolutely. But don't let the human definition sway where we're at to let us grow into complacency. Because we can very much take that I'm a good person, so I'm a good enough person. I don't need to put any more effort into this. I don't need to rely on God any more than I've already done. I'm good. No, it's continual. It's the process. It's a sanctification to become more and more to the likeness of Christ. Because only he truly is good. Isaiah 48, 17, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Ezekiel 20, 19 through 20, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And Matthew 22, 36 through 40, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, being Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. This passage is in no way, and it can be commonly confused, it is no way about how Jonathan chose David over his family. This passage is about how Jonathan chose God over the world. He made the hard choice of being faithful to God over faithful to man. over personal aspirations. Jonathan, as long as David is around, you will always be second best. Everybody loves him. They're going to choose him over you. You will never have everything you could possibly want. You will never be everything you could possibly be as long as David exists, Jonathan. But Jesus has something to say to us about that idea. Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This life is in no way about our glory. It's not about our acclaim. It's not about our achievement. It's not about all the things that we can do. Life is about accepting God, glorifying him, and pointing other people to him. He tells us, "Humble yourself before me, that I may exalt you." Let God do it. He's way better at everything than we are. And if you're going to try to exalt yourself, he will humble you. And he's way better at that than you are too. So humble yourself that he may exalt you. Jonathan made the hard choice of God over family. God loves family. God established the family. God sets up great standards for how family should interact, but he never intended family to be in the place of God. Luke 12:51 through 53, it says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and her daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He didn't come to set out to do this. He said, "Because I came, this will happen." Because people will choose me or they'll choose people. And you have to make a choice. Will God be first or not? Because that is the choice. And it's not, I'm not saying it's an easy choice, but this is the idea of not just you against family, but it's unbelievers against believers. Because believers would like nothing more in this world for every unbelieving family member to accept Christ, to be able to understand the love that Christ has for them. But when someone doesn't believe, they have a hard time accepting what the believer is saying. Because if you accept it as truth, you have to acknowledge who you are. You have to acknowledge the faults and the failures. You have to honestly come before God and say, "I'm a sinner," and people don't want to do that. Anybody in here like being wrong? That's what you come to God saying, "I'm wrong. You're right. Please forgive me. Earnestly, forgive me, Lord." There's going to be resistance, and it takes a softening of the heart that only God can do. You can point them to Christ. They have to accept him. Jonathan chose God over wealth and power. As long as David's around, he's going to be king. It will not be Jonathan. Jonathan can take out David, and his entire future would be set. "I will be king. I will have wealth. I will have power. I will have it all. I'll be over all of Israel. And they already like me more than my dad." They've already chosen Jonathan over Saul. But Jesus has something to say about this as well. Out of Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And you could put anything else into that. You cannot serve God and your job. You cannot serve God and your children. You cannot serve God and your family. You cannot serve God and power. You cannot serve God and whatever. You can serve God or you can serve that. And Jesus says to us later on in chapter 16, what is, what profit is it to a man if he gains the entire world but forfeits his soul? You have everything. You get to have it for what? 70 years at most? Maybe 80, 90? And then you have to go through entire eternity because it's not coming with you. No, it's going to remain here. The only thing that comes with you is things that are imperishable. And the only imperishable things on this planet are souls. Let's endeavor to choose things that are imperishable, that are eternal. Jesus says this to us. Don't put your treasure where moth can destroy and the thief can steal. Choose heavenly things where no moth destroys and no thief can steal. It's a perspective. It's a mindset of what are we choosing to be the most important things to us in life. And it's over what is easy and convenient and desirable. It would be so easy to go back to life as normal, where Jonathan was number one. But he didn't make that choice. Jesus says to us out of Matthew 7, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Jonathan, would you like that when someone sees you a threat, that they sneak up into your house at night and assassinate you? No, you would not like that. Don't do it to David. Whatever you would do to others, that is the second part of the great commandment, to treat everyone else as ourself. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. I hope that brings great concern to you, that the gate is wide and the way is easy and many enter by it. And it's not this idea of many, that there are going to be a lot of people. No, it's many by the comparison to the next line where it says, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That should bring great concern that only few are going to find the way to eternal life. It's not our responsibility to judge the world. We're actually told not to do that. At the end of time, God says, I will separate the sheep from the goats. You don't need to do that. You just need to make sure there's a lot of sheep there. God will do the separating. God will do the judging. Our part is to point people to him. And that will be the hard choice of life. And the godly choice is usually not the easy one. In almost every circumstance, choosing God will not be the easier of the choices. I'm really sorry if anyone told you that coming to Christ would solve all of your problems. That was a lie. I apologize for anybody who said it. God said, no, life's going to be hard. You're going to be persecuted because of me. You're going to have to take up your cross and die daily for me. But he said, I'd be with you. He said, I never expected you to do this on your own. Or to try to make it in your own strength. No, he said, I'll send my Holy Spirit. I'm not abandoning you. I will strengthen you and empower you and give you all wisdom. Because I'm not like the world. I'm God. And so we need to remember this as we go out, as we're on this mission together, that when we're afraid or concerned or we don't know how we're going to go about doing this, but God. God says, I'm right here. You don't have to do that the hard way. If you've ever dealt with children and tried to show them the easier way and they thought, no, I'm going to do it this way. Okay. I'll be right here when that doesn't work out. I just imagine that. God looks down at all of us and says, there's an easy way. And we go, no, I can do it. Okay. He's right here. He wants you to be with him every day. Wants to be able to strengthen you, empower you, encourage you, give you all wisdom. Those are the promises. He would delight in giving them to you. You have to reach out and receive them. The difference between being given a gift and receiving a gift is your action of taking it. Saying, yes, Lord, please, thank you. I appreciate it so very much that I didn't have to do this myself. And so I would like to end with this out of Psalm 77. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Let's go out and let's depend on God. Let's rely upon him each and every day. Amen?